powerful instruction for us. And as I mentioned this morning, I've been considering what has been written here. It's my heart has been pierced, and this evening is no exception. We're going to consider what he wrote to the church, which was in Smyrna. This is a foreboding letter, and yet it's filled with hope as well. The shortest of the seven letters, only four verses. And I find even in that, it's fitting. There's a message even in the brevity of the letter, I find, as we consider that. It's a short letter. It's direct. But it was written to a church that was living in perilous times. So there was no... There was not a time for lengthy exhortations or sermons. It was direct. It was a dangerous time for the church, for the Christians in this city. Once again, we'll put the map up there, and as we're following along, John writing from Patmos, the first letter addressed to Ephesus, and about 35 miles to the north is Smyrna. Still a city there today in Turkey. It's no longer called Smyrna. It's called Izmir. About 200,000 people who live there. It boasts to be the birthplace of Homer, the poet, a Greek poet. I don't know for sure if that's the case, but that's what they claim. And I'm in no position to argue it, so we can go with it. During the time of this writing, this point in history, the city was a prominent city, as we considered this morning. Ephesus, also an important city in the empire. Smyrna was as well, a very prominent city. Not the capital of the province, but a substantial, about 100,000 people perhaps lived there. It was a very wealthy city, also a port city, and all that went with that. Wealth and extravagance and a very cosmopolitan. A very busy, bustling place, renowned for its beauty, with its streets and its temples. It was a religious city as well. And like so many of these places in this time, they were godless, but they were certainly spiritually minded. Their whole life centered around the mysterious and The spiritual realm was very real to them. It was demonic, but spiritual nonetheless. It was home to a number of temples. As we mentioned this morning, Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Diana or Artemis, but Smyrna was a little different. They had a number of temples they constructed there. One for Zeus, one for Apollo, Aphrodite, Cybele. Cybele was really the pride of Smyrna, this nature goddess. It was a city which was loyal to Rome, more so than most cities. In fact, they were loyal to Rome before Rome was really a major player in the Mediterranean. Later on in their history, in AD 29, a little before this was written, and even during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, around 29 AD, there was a bid, I suppose, if you will, the best way to describe it, a bidding process went out whereby a number of cities put their bid in to construct a temple for the Caesar, Tiberius, and Smyrna won out and laying claim to their unwavering faithfulness to Rome over the centuries. And so they were given the grand privilege, as they saw it for sure, to construct a temple dedicated to the worship of the Caesar. And in this place, citizens were required to offer incense. A pinch of incense was to be burned on an altar, and thus declaring one's allegiance to Caesar. And we can, right off the bat, understand There would be a problem, wouldn't there, for the Christians living in that city. Before they came to Christ, that wouldn't have been a problem. But having come to Christ and bowed their knee to him, no other allegiance would be acceptable. And they wouldn't engage in this activity, or at least a number of them wouldn't. And so we're going to read here what the Lord said to this church in Smyrna. The letter here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And as I mentioned, very brief letter. Very pointed, very direct, very significant and powerful again. Very little is known about this church, this gathering of believers in the city. No mention throughout the book of Acts of Smyrna. No epistles addressed by any of the apostles apart from this one that we know of. There are references in writings through the second, third, fourth centuries. Some of the early church fathers refer to the happenings in Smyrna and address some individuals who were in the church there, but nothing in Scripture. And although not mentioned by name, it seems reasonable, I think, to assume that the church was established during that time in Acts 19 we looked at this morning when the believers there gathered, and Paul was with the believers in Ephesus for a number of years, teaching daily the Christians. And from that first Bible school, if you will, they launched out, and the gospel spread throughout the province. And we read this in Acts 19, while Paul was in Ephesus, he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's Acts 19, verses 9 and 10. And so it's very reasonable to conclude that it's very, very possible that the church in Smyrna was established during that time, during that gospel campaign, as the Christians spread out to evangelize the outlying areas of Ephesus. The Lord refers to himself as the one who was dead and has come to life. Again, he borrows these phrases that he uses of himself in chapter 1, and at the outset and introduction of each of these seven letters. Interesting choice of words for these particular Christians living in this city on a number of levels. One, we read that Smyrna had been destroyed in the 7th century B.C. It had been completely laid in ruins for about 400 years. But it was restored. It was, well, resurrected, if you will. So the people living in Smyrna would certainly know that history. And so the words, I'm sure that's not wasn't the Lord's first intention for referring to himself in that way. But I find it interesting nonetheless that he uses that particular phrase. And that was the situation, the history of this city. Also, when one considers, as I mentioned, the pride of Smyrna, this temple to the goddess Cybele, and interestingly, in their worship of this goddess, it was cyclical. She was the nature goddess, and so in the wintertime, they would observe her death. And come springtime, they celebrate her rebirth. And I don't know that the Lord was meaning to set himself in contrast to her or not, but is interesting nonetheless that these people would be very familiar with the history of the city and they once would have worshipped at that very temple, undoubtedly. And so we're very, very familiar with the rituals associated with the worship of Sibyl. And of course, the reference to the Lord's death and resurrection, and I think this is, of course, the primary reason he uses it. It would have particular significance to these Christians as they were undergoing and would undergo their own sufferings and persecutions. It'd be good to be reminded that the one for whom they were being persecuted had experienced his own scorn, torture, and death, but now stands among them as one victorious. It would do their hearts good. They were undergoing fierce tribulation. And the Lord reminds them that he too underwent the very same, but it conquered and was with them and standing among them. And he knew. And so he begins the address very similar. As I said, the pattern is much the same throughout the seven letters. The one who walks in the midst of the lampstands once again begins his address with those two words, I know. He says, I know. And what did he know? Well, we consider those first two words, those simple two words. Well, they bring conviction to the wayward, thinking that he knows everything about me, my inner thoughts, my attitudes, my motives. He knows them. Bring conviction to the wayward, but it brings a comfort, a great, tremendous comfort for those undergoing trial, as the Christians in Smyrna were. So what did the Lord take notice of? As he begins, I know some translations begins with, I know your works, before he goes into the rest. That's not reflected in all the particularly the oldest manuscripts. But he was aware of their tribulations. He was aware of their tribulations. And as we try to understand this as best as we're able from our perspective and what we can read through not only the commentaries, but some of the history, this city was very loyal to Rome. It wasn't a trivial matter. They were almost fanatical about it. And they were loyal to the emperor, to Caesar. And so it's not surprising to learn that these saints would be the target of some very intense persecution, because they would stand in direct contrast to that and would be seen as defiant. The followers of Christ would be considered outsiders, disloyal, not to be trusted, a suspicious group. And let's face it, these Christians, I mean, they would have family members who would be loyal to Caesar. They would have friends. They would have employers. They rub shoulders. They didn't live in a bubble, did they? I mean, just same as our experience. And so there they were in the midst of this tense situation, where they had to choose. There was no gray area. There was no middle ground. There was no place to hide. The citizens were required to offer incense to the Caesar. It wasn't optional. So when their turn came, when their lot was cast, when their number was drawn, that was go time. It was very serious. And so they were subjected to disrespect and ridicule at the very least, and imprisonment and torture and martyrdom at the other end of the spectrum. Some were martyred. Most notable, perhaps, is the man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle, writer of this letter. And later in the second century, he was burned at the stake. It's quite possible he would have been in the congregation here in the assembly here when this letter was received as a younger man. But as an older man, he was confronted with this very issue, and he stood there defiant, and he stood in the temple, and he refused to bow, he refused to give in And we think of the fellows in the book of Daniel, very much like that. And he says, I will not do it. He will not. And they burned him at the stake. A real guy. He was aware of their poverty. It's easy to see how being shunned socially would quite possibly have had financial implications. Being excluded from the guilds where they would find work. And after all, these are a suspicious lot, these Christians. So who's going to hire them? They're not loyal to Caesar. And who else, who knows what else they're up to? We don't really feel comfortable with them around. They weren't part of the boys' club. No promotions for them, let alone perhaps employment in some instances. So the Lord refers to their poverty. Not just that they chose to live simple lives. I don't believe that's really what's being talked about here. They were subjected to persecution, and that persecution, as a result of that, they lived in poverty. The word here in the Greek, it speaks of abject poverty. They had nothing. And this was the lot of the Christians who were receiving this letter. Let's take the word literally as it's meant to. It's not figurative. Because the Lord says, yet you are rich. What they were experiencing physically was in stark contrast to their spiritual reality, all they had in Christ, and he reminds them of that. They lacked in material goods, but they had an abundance spiritually. They had to do without the comforts and the luxuries that we take for granted. And yet they were rich, because their treasure was stored where the moth and the rust can't destroy and the thief can't break in and steal. And the Lord takes a moment to remind these dear followers that their investments were sound. They were secure, and they would pay eternal dividends. A wonderful message to hear in light of what they were going through. He was aware of the problems they experienced with the Jews. The Christians in Smyrna were likely confronted by similar opposition to what Paul had faced among the Jews in his travels, and certainly in Jerusalem. We know they were not friends of the gospel, although, I, of course, it's true that many did believe, because in the first century, early in the first century, when the church initially began, they were all Jewish. So a great number believed, but a great number did not as well. They just didn't, it's not that they just didn't believe, they took real offense. And they acted out, and they took action against the Christians. And Paul was the exhibit A before he came to Christ. And so it's likely the Christians in Smyrna were facing not only persecution from Rome and from those faithful to Rome and those who would worship in the pagan temples, but also among the Jews who hated the Christians as well and wanted to obliterate the name of Christ. And certainly they would have taken full advantage of the Christians' unwillingness to pay allegiance to Caesar. And we can let our imaginations run and think of all kinds of ways they could have put the Christians in compromising situations and trying to make their lives miserable. The Lord was aware, he knew also of what was to come. The church in Smyrna was undergoing persecution, as I've mentioned, but more was to come. Interesting, he doesn't comfort them by saying, I know you've had a rough time, but hang in there because it's, just around the corner, it's over. He doesn't say that, does he? Because that was not going to be their lot. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to be cast into prison. Some of you are going to die. Christ knew that because he was sovereign over that. He's going to allow it. And what does he tell them? Well, he provides them with some instruction here. The one who had suffered greatly himself was about to give them some instruction. Christ knew about suffering. And he was going to impart to them what he wanted them to know. First, he advises them not to fear. Don't fear. That's easier said than done. I think their natural inclination would be to fear, obviously. That's why he's telling them not to. He knew they'd be afraid. And we know numerous times through the Gospels, the Lord directs his disciples the very same thing, doesn't he? How often do we hear him say, do not fear. Fear not. Fear not. Often the reason is because I'm with you. He says, I'm with you. Think of when he told the disciples, he says, don't fear them who can kill the body, merely kill the body is really the intent there, and have nothing more they can do to you. This is just the body. Don't fear them. It would be very poignant words for these Christians at this time. Don't fear them who can only kill the body, though they may do that. And I have given them authority to do that. That's where it becomes difficult, I think, that knowing that, that Christ has the authority, has the power to forbid that, to hinder that process, and yet he allows it. And he says you'll be tested. I think there's the answer, really, as to why. As best as we can understand in our finite minds, from our limited perspective. The news they were given was probably not what they were wanting to hear. That they had suffered already, and that they were about to suffer more, and it would be intensified. Some would be imprisoned, some executed. But they were to see this not as though Rome had carte blanche and had full sway over all the goings on in the empire, because that was not the case. They were to see it from God's point of view. They would be tested while Rome would seek to punish the Christians. That was their, they were hate-filled, they were angry, they were insulted, they took offense at the Christians. They would seek to punish them and embarrass them and humiliate them. But the word here is interesting. The Lord says, you'll be tested. Not punished. You'll be tested. And to me, that speaks of something bigger, something better than anything Rome could do to them. Rome had their intentions. The Jews had their intentions and their motives for doing what they did. But the bigger purpose in all of this, he says, you'll be tested. There would be a proving, even a refining. And I think it's meant to be taken as a positive. As difficult as it would be to swallow that, in the Lord's sovereignty, in his grace, in his love, he was going to allow these things to take place to these dear folks in Smyrna. You're going to be tested. And we think of persecution. You know, the harsh reality of history is that persecution is far more beneficial to our spiritual health and comfort is. That's the truth of it, isn't it? Persecution has a purifying effect. Like the refining process of removing impurities from the gold and that process. And here they would be tested. They have a purifying effect to bring something of glory to the Lord. That even in this, he would be honored. And they would reflect his glory through these persecutions. We live in comfort, I think, because we're human, and it's the way we're made almost, it seems when we live in comfort, we become complacent, And we tend to live like the world is our friend. And we become very comfortable with our surroundings in this place. And our mind tends to wander off the spiritual, off the things of God. We set our sights low, don't we? Not setting our affections on the things above, but being very happy to cast them on our surroundings and allow our affections and roots to grow deep here. Persecution has a purifying effect, doesn't it? Helping us to see a little more clearly, to see as we ought to see. Which is the next point. Persecution promotes a clear focus. Comfort leads to distraction. We lose sight of the prize, our high calling. Persecution brings us back to a spiritual reality, to clearly focus on the life God would have us live. Because we're being persecuted, things aren't going well for us here, and so we cast our sights on something better, something beyond, which is what the Lord would have us do anyhow. And so it's good for us spiritually. Persecution unites. You think if we were shunned, if we were ridiculed, if we were threatened by those around us, what kind of effect that would have? It would draw us in, wouldn't it? It'd draw us together. The bonds would grow stronger amongst the believers, as it has throughout history. Petty differences would seem just that, wouldn't they? Very petty. And we would just cherish the fellowship and the oneness and the beauty we have in Christ. It would have a uniting effect. This promise of the crown of life, this phrase he uses here, evidently it's the same word used for the victor's crown that was worn upon winning the games. They're very famous games they would have throughout the empire. And upon winning, they would receive a crown, a victor's crown. And so Christ speaks of the crown of life. Far better to receive Christ's crown than any earthly crown. Also, the city itself was known as the crown of Ionia, the province. Interesting that, he uses these phrases that would be familiar with the people and elevates them to such great heights. Making it work on a much grander level. He calls him to be faithful, not only not to fear, but to be faithful. Because the Christian is not to be paralyzed by fear. We are more than conquerors. We don't often feel it. We may not look it, but that's who we are because of Christ, because of his power. We live in resurrection power, Paul calls it. We are children of the eternal Almighty God. And just as the citizens of Smyrna knew very well what it meant to be faithful, faithful to Rome. See, they had no trouble with being faithful. They just chose wrong. But these Christians, these believers, were called to remain faithful to their king. And I was preparing this, I was thinking, in Dave's opening prayer was so fitting, and as I consider these believers that Dave referred to around the world, and meetings being disrupted, and intense persecutions. We talk about the trials the Christians faced a couple thousand years ago, and we can look at that perhaps very academically and think that, you know, it's too bad that was the era they lived in, but let's remember there are our brothers and sisters in this day and age right tonight who are suffering in the very same way, the very same. Think of if you ever have the opportunity, if you haven't yet, there's that website, the ministry, the Voice of the Martyrs, and you take a look at that, and they just have a constant stream of news about believers who are suffering in various parts of the world. The most recent are Christians in Iran being imprisoned because they're Christians. That's the reason. because they've taken a stand for Christ. Christians in Nigeria, some were murdered just this month, April, murdered during an open-air meeting. Murdered while preaching the gospel. In Sudan, there are believers there who had their building ransacked and burned. That happened last month. And it'll be the same this month. What about us? We do live here free from that type of persecution. I'm not saying that to make us feel guilty. We had no choice in the land of our birth. We weren't raised in any of those countries. We don't live there. That's no one to blame for that. It's just the way it is. However, I think we do well to know, to make ourselves aware, to understand that these are the conditions that Christians are living in other parts. They don't all enjoy the privileges that we do, and ultimately, they're the better off for it. Now, if the Christian life was meant for only this life, then yes, they would be the fools. But we need to remember it's not. To keep our eyes on the high calling, the prize that Christ has invited us to. And to remember that they've got it right. Again, not by their choice. I'm sure that no one wants to suffer. No one wants to be persecuted. I don't know anyone who wants to go to jail for their faith. But if that day comes, I ask myself, how would I respond if I was in that situation? And I think of our nation. And I don't know if we'll ever get to that point, but I think I'm safe to say that the days ahead won't be as friendly as the days past. And we see that in the media and the spirit of the age is not sympathetic to the gospel. I think of that young fella in New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, just recently suspended for wearing his Christian message t-shirt to high school. Life without Jesus is wasted, was written on it. Now, there may be some issue. I know he was told by the principal not to wear it. He wore it again and was suspended for it. That's raised some issues there. And as you read the newspaper articles, and there's, on the online versions, people can put their posts and their feedback and their comments, and many were not sympathetic to the young lad. They're thinking, yeah, you shouldn't be wearing that to school. And so I don't want to harp on that, but I think if we're going to be realistic, I don't think Christians are to live with their heads in the sand. We're not called to be ostriches. We're to be wise as serpents and to be aware, to know the times in which we live and to see where things are going. And I don't want to stand and preach doom and gloom, but I think we need to be serious-minded. I think we have to be aware of the times in which we live and to, as we look around, understand that most people have no, do not value the Word of God. And not only do they not value it, they see it as dangerous. And they see us as fanatical. And I think it won't be long where we're perhaps lumped, at least with some, in the same realm as others who are considered fanatical as well. And we just know where that leads. And so when we read passages like this, these were our brothers and sisters. They lived through that. That's where they're subject. That was their lot. That's what the Lord had for them. I don't know what preachers who promote a health and prosperity gospel do with passages like that, apart from completely ignoring it, because it's right there. They were Christians, and they were about to suffer, and it was going to get worse. Living the American dream is not a promise for Christians. Never was. So Christ taught that we are not to be surprised by the world's hatred toward us. Why? Because it hates him. The servant is not above his or her master. As with each of his letters, he makes this personal appeal. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, the call to individuals. Yeah, he's addressing the church in Smyrna, but it was comprised of individuals, and he's speaking to each man and woman's heart to prepare their minds to that they would have courage to stand firm for him, to undergo what they would be subjected to and his strength. Because he would be with them. He would give them that crown of life. That there was more than the here and now. The promise is that the overcomer would not be hurt by the second death. And the phrase, that phrase, the second death, is only found in this book of Revelation. 4 times. It's defined for us in chapter 20. We read that following the great white throne judgment, that death and Hades would be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And we're also told that those whose names are not found to be written in the book of life will be consigned to that place. And it's an eternal place. And so the overcomer is, I believe, not a special class of Christian, but all believers. They overcome because they are in Christ, and thus will be spared from that second death, that lake of fire. And so the flip side is noteworthy. Those who do not overcome are those who don't believe and who will be consigned to the lake of fire. Serious, serious words. Just to conclude here, just a few notes concerning these Christians. There's no word of criticism here, unlike Ephesus and most of the other churches, no word of criticism. And it's just interesting as well, out of the 7 cities, there's only one that still remains under a different name, but yet it remains, and it's this one. There are still Christians there. I find that interesting. The church that was most persecuted, who suffered most out of the 7, is the only one that remains to our day. And Smyrna itself, the word, it derived from the word myrrh, which we're familiar. And it's a word that's associated with suffering and with death. It's a resin, it's a gum, a tree sap. And it's obtained by wounding the tree, piercing the bark, and the resin flows. And it was used as perfume and had medicinal usages. It was used for embalming the dead. And so very appropriate, considering what was happening here to the Christians in this place. I want to conclude with the words to a hymn. You may have, maybe familiar, maybe saw. I don't think it's widely familiar. And you'll see why when I'll put it up here. I want to just conclude with this. So Isaac Watt wrote this: "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his name, own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Just really summarized the thoughts of this letter and the message for us even today. That's not a hymn we sing very often, is it? I don't think I've ever sung it. It's not a message we want to hear. It's a message to the saints in Smyrna. And I just wonder if it might not be even more relevant than we think for our own times ahead. We pray for courage. We pray for strength. We pray for our children. And Father, we would conclude here, and we take these words seriously. These were your words, spoken to a dear group of Christians who lived in that illustrious city a long time ago, but who suffered greatly and knew what it was to stand for you and suffer for it. And here we are, who live in surreal comfort and in ease. And so, Father, we ask that our hearts would not grow complacent or distracted. You give us a clear focus and hearts that would burn for you and seek you above all else. And come what may, that you would be our portion and our hope. And we recognize we don't know the future, but you are sovereign, you do. Come what may, Father, we walk with you and just ask for your help. And we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.